Well, you braved it here through, like the U.S. Postal Service, through rain and sleet and snow. Isn't that their motto?
Yep.
Something like that.
I feel very dirty being compared to the U.S.
Okay, well.
Considering that it's the jury, and it's like, you know.
Thanks for being here this evening. As we've been teaching the class, I've been saying over and over again that the goal of this class is that we might learn to respond thoughtfully, effectively, and kindly to the challenges that are raised, the objections that are raised against Christian faith. We want to move our Christian friends one step closer to faith in Jesus. That's what this is all about. And as we've kind of walked through the objections so far, we've presented a four-part grid. And I know that this is the fourth class, but I'm going to ask again, what are the parts of that grid? When we face a challenge to Christianity, what are the four parts that we're encouraging you to walk through? Can anyone tell me the first one? What do we need to do at the very beginning? Yeah, we need to understand the challenge. We need to collect the information. We need to ask clarifying questions. We want to make sure that we're answering the objection that our friend has, not just speaking about things that we've heard or know. And so we first try and understand the challenge, and we ask clarifying questions to do that. What's the second part? Well, we might pick some of that information up as we ask clarifying questions. But anyone else, what's the second part? Once we understand the challenge, then what do we need to do? Yeah, so exactly, we need to formulate a response. We need to come up with a response. And there are a few parts to this that we've been encouraging you to. One, figure out what you don't want to talk about. Those rabbit trails that actually don't answer the response, they just tend to muddy the water. And beyond that, to collect information. How have people in the past responded to this particular objection? And so that's where you might need a bit of help in doing some reading or taking a class like this to help stimulate your thinking. So we've understood the challenge, we now have formed a response, and then what's the third step?
Action.
Yeah, be ready for action, exactly. And here, we just might need to memorize a few of the possible responses. And my encouragement has been to memorize the ones that resonate with you, the things that help you resolve the particular objection. You'll understand those and memorize those quicker if they resonate in your heart. And so I suggest that that's a place for you to start. But we certainly need a few tools in our tool belt to use when the time comes. So the third part is be ready for action. And then, of course, the fourth is the conversation itself, right? We want to speak not just for speaking's sake, but we want to speak to be heard. And this is as much an art as it is a science. It's a matter of helping our friends forward through conversation. So those are the four parts that we have been on about. Last week we tackled the objection of, can we trust the Bible? The objection often comes in the form of, the Bible is unreliable, it's full of fairy tales, therefore we should not trust it. We unpacked that last week. And so what I would like to do, as we've done, we'll just take a few minutes here at the beginning to get into a pair, and I'd like you to try and have the conversation in responding to this objection. So one person is going to be the person who's opposed to faith, the other person is defending the faith, and let's begin the conversation by the one person opposed to faith just saying, I could never believe in religion that's based on a book that is so reliable. Okay, that's the objection. Your friend says to you, I could never believe in a religion based on a book that's so unreliable. How would you respond to that? So go ahead. I'll give you 3 minutes to respond, and then we'll switch, and we'll do that, and then we'll move forward. So go ahead, get a partner. Okay, so what I'd like you to do is a group activity. You're at a dinner party, and you overhear a friend of yours talking about a YouTube clip that they watched. And it's a YouTube clip of a preacher saying that the only way to heaven is through Jesus. And then this friend of yours exclaims, the problem with Christians is that they're so exclusive. It's arrogant to think that they are the only ones who know the truth. Okay? So you're at a party. This friend of yours is talking about a YouTube clip of a pastor who's saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. And he gets upset and says the problem with Christians is that they're so exclusive, it's arrogant to think that they are the ones who know the truth. How would you respond? Get into groups of five or six and come up with a few responses, and then we will debrief them together. So the objection comes at us simply that Christianity can't be the only true religion. That's really at the heart of what this objection is about, that it can't be the true religion. Now, there are things to unpack in there related to what is truth and how do we understand that. We're going to touch on those things as we go by a little bit, enough at least to move us forward in the conversation, because there's a lot to talk about here. But I want us at the beginning to talk about the rabbit trail. And I've only highlighted one because it was essentially the only one I could think of as I was putting my notes together. Did I write trial? Yes, this poor rabbit's on trial. We'll see how it works out for him. One of the trails to be aware of is the discussion about other religions. Sometimes when this objection is raised, Christians feel like they can't speak into it because they don't know much about Islam, or they don't know much about some of the other religious beliefs. And so sometimes if somebody says, well, you know, in Buddhism there are these five pillars and it's much like what we see in Christian virtue, we might be like, I can't respond to that because I don't know the five pillars of Buddhism, perhaps. That might be the response. But I want to encourage us that we don't need to feel like we're experts in all the religions. Someone might come to you and say, did you know that the Christian religion shares a lot in common with the ancient Egyptian religion and other pagan religions? This might be the line of reasoning that they bring up. They might say, it's just old stuff in a new package. That's what Christianity is. It's the same as what we've heard in different religions, and we're just seeing it again. I don't know, I think it was back in the early 2000s, Tom Harper wrote a book called The Pagan Christ. It was a really popular book, and it made some of these assertions. And I know it was really difficult for some Christians to wrap their minds around. But we don't need to know everything about other religions in order to respond to this objection. I think it's quite sufficient to know that not all religions teach the same thing. So we might listen to that objection in somebody saying, you know, they're all the same. And we can simply say, well, let's, for instance, take a look at Jesus. What did the religion say about Jesus? Because as a Christian, he's the central figure of our faith. So let's take the central figure and test this theory. And so as we think about Jesus in different religions, we can see that Christians believe he's God. Muslims believe that he was a prophet, but he could never be God, that would just be a horrible thought that would open someone up to judgment. And some Jews would believe him either to be a false prophet. Other Jews might believe that he was a failed Messiah, that he actually was a religious person who claimed to be Messiah but ended up failing at that particular program or agenda. And other Jews might just say, well, yeah, he was a prophet, you know, somebody who came and had some nice things to say. And so when we look at these different religions of Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, we see that they have very different pictures of who Jesus is. And simply knowing this, that all religions teach something different about the main figure of Christianity, we can say that obviously they're not all the same. They're different. And to say that they're all the same would be a little bit uneducated or unthoughtful, because obviously they're not. They're very different. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that. I just want to make the point that when the topic of other religions come up, I think that all we need to really focus on is the fact that all the religions are different. We don't need to be an expert in those religions. Let's be an expert in who Jesus is, maybe have a sense of what other religions say about Jesus, and then we can make the point that not all religions are the same. So let's unpack this objection when we come to understanding the objection itself. At the heart of the objection that Christianity cannot be the only true religion, I think at the very heart of this is our culture's dislike and their mistrust of exclusive claims. Any claim that says this is the only way, our culture objects to, right? So if we were to say that this is the only way to, well, I don't know, I can't think of a good example, so I don't want to give one that defeats my point. But our culture has a particular dislike or mistrust of an exclusive claim. And I think that that's okay when we're talking about this is the only way to make a pizza. Right? Because there isn't an only way to make a pizza, right? But if we were to say, oh, this is a crude example, but it's the only one coming to my mind. This is the only way to make a baby, right? Perhaps that might be true, right? There is one way. Now, we might get into conversations about in vitro fertilization or whatever, but I think the point is made, right? So that one wasn't obviously in my notes. It's the first thing that came to my mind. So, but the point is taken. I think some things can't be the only way because they're open to preference. But other things have to be the only way because they're the only way. But our culture today has a distrust and a mislike of these kinds of exclusive claims. Inclusion is the cultural value. To include is to be championed in our culture. And the exclusive claims of the Christian faith, they stand in opposition to this culture of inclusion. Most of our non-Christian friends would be comfortable to hear us say that Jesus is a way to God. They wouldn't have a problem with us saying Jesus is a way to God. But they would have an objection to us saying that he is the only way to God. When we say this, when we say Jesus is the only way to God or to heaven or to salvation, then we have all of a sudden said something that is intolerant. We've said something that is arrogant. And we've said something that's narrow-minded. Do those things resonate with you when you think about this? That we open ourselves to the claim of being arrogant? Like, who are you to say that that's the only way? That's an arrogant thing to say. That's an intolerant thing to say. You're saying that other people don't get access to this God only through your way? That's intolerant. Or they might say that's narrow-minded. That's a Western way of thinking, is what they would say. You're trying to impose your narrow-minded Western religion on everyone else, and that's just wrong. And so this is the kind of ethos that we meet in the objection. Noreen. I think the question is, would that solve the objection in your friend's heart? That's what's at matter. So if you have a friend and that resolves the issue in their heart, then great, go for it. I suspect for many, they would see that as a smokescreen because you haven't answered their question. You've found a way to kind of walk around it. And so I think the point that you're making is a good one. Like, it's good to talk about that, but I suspect that it wouldn't resolve the tension in your friend's heart, and it wouldn't move them forward. But it might, and so it's worth trying and speaking about those kinds of things. And so this is we're kind of labeled intolerant, arrogant, and narrow-minded. In John 14:6, this is probably one of the key verses in this, isn't it? Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's making an exclusive claim about people's access to God, and that access to God only comes through Jesus, as Jesus says. John 14:6. And then in Acts 4, verse 12, Jesus is described this way: "A salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Again, an exclusive claim about who Jesus is in our access to salvation. And it is this exclusivity of these words that they grate in our context and in our culture. And we're often labeled as intolerant, arrogant, and narrow-minded. And so I want to help tackle these three parts of our culture's response to the Christian message, namely that we're intolerant, that we're arrogant, and we're narrow-minded. So first, often our culture will say that the exclusive claims of Christianity makes us an intolerant group. And the simple response that I have to this is that there is a difference between intolerance and disagreement. There is a difference between intolerance, being intolerant of someone's ideas or a person, and disagreeing with their ideas. There's a difference between those things. It is not intolerant to disagree with someone's point of view. It's not intolerant to do that at all. Think of the teenager who disagrees with his or her parent. Some of the young adults are laughing. Maybe I should say young adults. No, Josh, you... Josh and Justin, you guys never disagree with your parents, so this doesn't apply to you guys. But let's just pretend that Danielle was here, and she disagreed with her parents. No. It's not intolerant to disagree with someone. So we think of the teenager who disagrees with his or her parents. The teenager may reject his father's way of seeing the world. Right? They might say, that's the olden days, Dad. I don't see the world. The world's not like that anymore. I disagree with the way you see the world. Or... he might disagree with his mother's plan for his life. Well, that's your truth, Mom. That's your plan. That's your way. I have my own way, they might say. But that doesn't mean that this disagreement is intolerant. A teenager that disagrees with his parents is not being intolerant of his parents. His disagreement doesn't mean he's being rude or hostile or betraying some unwritten moral code. No, simply it means that he holds a different point of view than his parents. And so just because somebody disagrees doesn't mean they're being intolerant. That person would still fit well in the family. They would still love their parents. But they certainly wouldn't see the things the way that their parents do. And I believe this is what's happening when Christians claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They may disagree with other points of view, but this disagreement is not intolerant. Indeed, there are some ideologies, I think, that we should disagree with and that we should oppose. And sometimes we see that in some of the ideologies of certain governments. Oftentimes there's social uprising because what the government believes and what the people believe are on two totally different things, wavelengths, and there's reason to oppose those things. Here's another way of thinking about it. There are two competing definitions of tolerance in play here. In order to include, we're talking about tolerance. So there's two different ways of definitions of tolerance. First, treating people with respect, even though you disagree with them. This is how what tolerance used to mean. This is really its intended meaning, that we treat people with respect, even though we disagree with them, that we tolerate one another. But another view, this new view of tolerance that's emerged over the last number of years, is that all views are equally valid and no view is better than another. That there's no room for disagreement, that all views are equally valid. This is a new view of tolerance. And so notice that in the first definition of tolerance, it's about treating people as equal. But the second definition is about treating beliefs equally. How will those who practice this second kind of tolerance, that all beliefs are equal, how will they react when they discover that you think your Christian beliefs are better or more true than other religious beliefs? Well, they'll probably disrespect you. They might think that you're intolerant or bigoted or arrogant because they're using a different understanding or thought of what tolerance is. So this is the irony of this new tolerance that's emerged. It makes people less tolerant of other people. It actually flips the tables, doesn't it? That it's worth making note of this inconsistency. Those who oppose the exclusive claims of Christianity, they in fact are being intolerant by imposing their own exclusive claim on the Christian, that there are no exclusive claims. That in and of itself is intolerant by their own definition. And so the way forward then, I think, is to agree that holding exclusive claims isn't about being intolerant at all. It's about having a difference of opinion. And I think the example of a teenager is a good one to put in your tool belt to use. The second thing that we're charged with is, and I'm hoping to blow through these notes here in the next 10 or 5 minutes here, and then take a break. But the next objection or criticism that Christians have been charged with is that the exclusivity of Christianity makes Christians arrogant. That saying that Jesus is the only way is an arrogant thing to say. And the response that I would give to this is that it's not arrogant if it's for the common good. And let me explain that. Often Christians are called arrogant in thinking these things, that they and only they are the ones who know the truth and God's plans. But with careful thought, it becomes clear that it's never arrogant to share something that is intended for the common good. That it's never arrogant to share something that is for mutual benefit. For instance, if I had some knowledge of people who were going to a certain restaurant and they were all getting sick at this particular restaurant, would it be arrogant to tell them that? Of course not. It wouldn't be arrogant to say, I just overheard that you're going to that restaurant. I just want you to know that everybody that's gone in there has come out sick. Now, the person's not going to turn to you on the street and say, you arrogant, whatever. They're not. Of course they wouldn't. The information that you have is of common benefit. The fact that I have the information is actually a good thing, isn't it? Now, suppose I kept that information to myself. That if I'm standing outside of the restaurant and I'm watching people go in and I'm laughing. I don't know if you saw the YouTube clip recently of the dad that was sitting in his car filming all of the middle school kids walking on a patch of ice. He sat in his car for 5 minutes filming these poor middle school kids walking on this patch of ice and flipping. And he's in his car just laughing away, right? That's cruel.
It's funny because I don't know him.
it's hilarious because it's middle school kids slipping on the ice. But you see where I'm going with this. If I'm standing outside the restaurant, I know everybody who goes in comes out sick, and I don't speak to the people going in. I'm not being arrogant because it's for their common good if I speak to them, but if I don't speak to them, oh, there's something that's wrong about that situation, right? That if I knew and I cared about the people, I would speak up. I wouldn't keep silent. In fact, to keep silent would be unethical. And so it's not arrogant to share something that is for the common good. In fact, we could go so far as to say it would be unethical not to share it. So I think that the same here is true of the Christian story, as I've been saying. Because the message of Christianity is that Jesus is the only way to salvation, then not to share this exclusive claim would somehow be unethical. Sharing this exclusive claim of Jesus is not an arrogant move where Christians think that they know everything. Rather, it's bringing into public something that we believe is of common benefit, something that's necessary for life itself. Now, another problem with this accusation is that it's a double-edged sword. People who call Christians arrogant because we say Jesus is the only way are actually trying to push their way on everyone else as well. And we can see that. If our belief that Jesus is the only way to God opens us up to the charge of being arrogant, then why doesn't their belief that Jesus isn't the only way to God open them to the charge of being arrogant? Because essentially what's being made is the person is saying, no, I know the real truth, and the real truth is that there isn't any truth to hammer down on. And both are making an exclusive claim here is essentially what it boils down to.
Yeah.
Well, not if you say it like that, Ashley. but I think you've got it. You've got it. You know that that's not going to fly. But I think there are kind ways, and this is where the kind part comes in. You've been thoughtful. You know that I'm thoughtful knowing that this is an exclusive claim. Now, how do I, in the art of conversation, kindly share this with my friend? And I often pose it as a question and just say, well, wouldn't that be an exclusive claim as well? And if exclusive claims are arrogant, according to you, wouldn't that be arrogant to exclusively claim that? I mean, I think that's an honest way of doing it, right? And so I think it's always good when we're having the conversation to have it from we're on the same page. So I'll take one more question, then I want to finish my notes before a break. Yes? Well, yes, I think that we're not trying to get around exclusive claims. We're defending the fact that exclusive claims are valid. What I'm trying to respond to is saying that it wouldn't be arrogant to share something that's for the common good, right? Well, somebody might take that as arrogant, but we would say that we know it's for the common good because that is Christianity, that Jesus says it's for the common good, right? And so I'm going to get into that with the next objection about this narrow-mindedness, and so perhaps that might resolve the question that you have. And so I'm just going to finish my notes here, and then I do want to take a break because we've got a number of notes to take to get through at the end of the at the end of the break. So the third part that is often leveled against Christians in this vein is that the exclusive claims of Christianity are a narrow-minded Western worldview. Let me explain that and the response. So starting with the response, to give you where I'm headed, I think that the response here is that the exclusive claims of Christianity aren't narrow-minded and they're not Western because they didn't originate with us. They actually originate with Jesus, who was a Jewish man living in the first century Palestine. And let me unpack this for us. Sometimes the exclusive message of Christianity is seen as narrow-minded. It's an attempt to impose our Western religious system on other people. I don't know if you've heard people say that, but saying, well, this is your Western religion, and if you were born in a different part of the country, you wouldn't think that way, and which might be true. This is a Western system that needs to be opposed. Any talk about colonialism or that kind of talk fits in this particular category. But let's think about this for a moment. Let's think for a moment where this exclusive claim comes from. It comes from the lips of a Jewish man living in first century Palestine. How is that a Western religious system? It's not. The claim itself doesn't originate with any Western Christian. The claim itself doesn't originate with us. It originates with Jesus himself. And those who simply bear witness to what he has said, they can hardly be accused of pushing a narrow-minded Western religious agenda. Does that make sense? And so I think, okay, do you want to unpack that a bit? Okay, so now we get into the talk of how is the message of Christianity moving forward? And a lot of that comes from a Western power, or at least the money has. The center of the Christian church has actually shifted from kind of Western countries to non-Western countries, believe it or not. And so I think that even might add into this conversation these days. I think that there are a number of side issues that people might raise that would show the center of the church kind of being in the Western world. Here's what I would say to some of these things. I believe that a lot of the Christianity that we experience here in the West can be accused of being narrow-mindedly Western. We are Westerners, and so when we read the scripture, we read it through Western lenses. But what we're talking about tonight is the claims of Jesus being the only way to heaven. So I'm essentially talking about three or four passages in Scripture. And so we can kind of cut through some of the religious system stuff that maybe should be open to this claim. But there are things that we could talk about a little bit in terms of those cultural pieces. But if we're going to narrow things to Jesus and his exclusive claims, I think we need to hear what Jesus said. Often we ask the question, who is Jesus? And we come up with all these different religions that say who Jesus is. Let's listen to Jesus. We have historical documents telling us what Jesus said, and they're reliable. So why wouldn't we take Jesus at his word? I mean, if I'm going to ask Clive Harvey, who's Clive Harvey? I'm not going to listen to Rob Mitchell tell me who Clive Harvey is. I want to hear it from Clive, right? And so that's what I'm trying to do here. Let's listen to Jesus. Who does he say he is? And he's saying he's the only way. And so this is coming from the lips of a non-Western man who lived in first century Palestine. So the idea that there are multiple truths about our existence being a strong Western... Let's flip this around. I think the idea that there are multiple truths, this is a kind of a Western ideology these days, that there are multiple truths, that idea is not predominant in non-Western countries. If anything, I think, the suggestion that there are multiple paths to a religious truth is a narrow-minded Western worldview. So I'm flipping this around a little bit, and I'm saying if a culture like our Western culture is one of the only cultures that believes that there are multiple ways to truth, most non-Western countries don't believe that. They believe that there is a truth and there is a path to it. So perhaps the accusation that Christianity is a narrow-minded Western worldview is not true. In fact, the accusation that there are multiple truths is actually a narrow-minded Western worldview. It comes from this ethos of putting all these religions together and making our own because I am the center of truth. Right? That's a Western thinking. A non-Western thinking is that truth is somewhere out here that tells us what it is in some way, shape, or form. It doesn't reside in the individual. But this objection here, the basis of it is that I get to decide what is true. And that's narrow-minded, and that's Western. And so let's take a break. We'll take a quick sort of 2-3 minute break, and then we'll head back. And I can answer any side questions here.
Do all religions lead to God? A quick examination demonstrates that not all religions believe a personal God exists, let alone are they trying to reach God. Perhaps a better question is, are all religions true? What then if I made up a religion? Is it then also true? And what about those religions that contradict each other? It's possible that all religions are false or only one is true, but it's not logically possible that they're all correct. A popular illustration of how they could all be true is the parable of the blind man and the elephant. The parable goes as follows. Three blind men come upon an elephant and begin touching it to figure out what it is. One blind man describes it as a palm tree, another describes it as a robe, and the last describes it as a fan. The parable seeks to demonstrate that religions, like the blind men, are all describing one true reality from its unique perspective or experience. However, the parable is actually a great example of the exclusive nature of truth. Notice, all the blind men were wrong. The only one who saw reality correctly was the storyteller, who could see the truth. It's an elephant. All people, like the blind men, are groping for truth from their limited perspective on reality. What we need is someone with sight, the storyteller or author, God, to describe reality correctly to us. Christians believe God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The reality Jesus described is that no religion leads to God, but that God reached us through himself.
Everybody hear me okay? Good, good, good. Okay, finally I get to talk. yes. So what the video is trying to address here is this idea that all religions lead to God. Or some people say, well, all roads lead to heaven. That's another version of that. And when I hear something like this, it reminds me of Alice in Wonderland. And in the story, Alice comes to a fork in the road, and she asks the Cheshire Cat, "Which road do I take?" The cat replies, "Where do you want to go?" Alice answers, "I don't know." Then, says the cat, "It doesn't matter." And I think this makes a lot of sense, actually. If we haven't got a clue about where we're going, what our destination is, it kind of doesn't matter which road we take, does it? And maybe the reverse is true as well. I mean, if you think that it doesn't matter what road you take, maybe that means that you don't know what your destination is. So I think something like that may be going on with people who say this. They're quite vague about where they're going, who this God is, what this heaven is. And beliefs like all religions to God really thrive on that kind of vagueness. So I think this is one of those cases where your follow-up questions are going to be so important. If you ask people who haven't given this a lot of thought, they're going to be really stumped really fast. And it's going to be a little easier for them to be humble and open to new ideas if they realize that they haven't really got any basis for their beliefs. Now, does anyone remember the very first thing the video said in response to "All religions lead to God"? Okay, fair enough, Sarah. Well, it said, "Well, not all religions even believe in a personal God." And I mean, I can think of a couple of examples. I know some forms of Buddhism are atheistic. They don't believe in a God. And that kind of New Age spirituality, well, there's more of an impersonal life force that they call God. It's not really a personal God. So, and you could say the same thing about an afterlife as well. I think Buddhists don't think there's a soul that endures. So in Buddhism, there really isn't an afterlife, and I'm sure there are other examples as well. So for someone to claim that all religions lead us to the same destination, well, that clearly can't be true, because there are religions in which there is no destination. It's just all about right here, right now, what's happening now. So if somebody says something like all religions lead to God, you can try asking them, well, aren't you saying that religions that don't believe in God or don't believe in an afterlife are false? And what we're trying to get at with that question is we're trying to show that people that their statement is already assuming that some religions are false. If they say there's a God or there's an afterlife that all religions are leading to, what they're actually saying is any religion that doesn't lead to a God or an afterlife is actually false. And if they agree with us that some religions are false, then what's the objection? Why do they have a problem with Jesus saying he's the only way? The objection can't be held consistently is what the point I'm trying to make. And another thing that people might say is that all religions are true. People might say all religions are true, or they might say all religions are basically the same. And I think the idea here is that the differences between religions, like everyone knows that religions have differences, obviously, but people who say all religions are basically the same are claiming that the differences are superficial and that they think they're being really deep here. They think that they're coming up with some really deep truths about things and that all of these things that we see that are different about religions are really just superficial, and they're seeing the common core of all religions, like maybe it's all about love or it's all about, just being nice to people or something like that. But I think on reflection, really the opposite is true here. These people aren't being deep. They're actually being really superficial because they haven't made any attempt to understand what these religions are all about. For example, in Christianity, if someone tells you all that's important about Christianity is that we love each other, well, I'd say, okay, that is an important thing. That's one. But why is that the only important thing? In my view, as a Christian, I might say to the person, there's a lot of other things that are also really important that don't agree with other religions. So why are you claiming to know what's really important about my religion? Now, remember that the video we saw presented two responses to the idea that all religions are true. Can anyone think of them, by the way, while I'm quizzing you? Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. okay. So what if I made up a religion, would that be true? And then the clown head appeared, which was really creepy. Hmm. I think this question leads to a dilemma. Because if someone says yes, this religion that you just made up is true, well, then you can invent any old religion that you want, however ridiculous, and they're going to have to agree that it's true. I could say that in my religion, I worship Cookie Monster from Sesame Street, and when we die, we all become giant space cookies. Is that true? Yes, it's deeply unsettling, this idea. So I think it's just obvious that this is an absurd thing to respond. They're not going to want to say yes. But if they say no, if they say the religion that I made up wouldn't be true, well then, isn't that an exclusivist claim? They're saying some religions are true and others are false, which is exactly what they were objecting to Christians saying. And the second response in the video was that religions contradict each other. So it's not logically possible for them all to be true. Notice, first of all, that we're not making a religious claim here. We're not saying it's our religious belief that not all religions can be true. Rather, this is a point of logic. If religions contradict each other, then just by elementary principles of logic that everyone uses all the time, well, then they can't all be true. And I think everyone can see that religions have differences, but those who say that all religions are true think that the differences are superficial. So how do we evaluate the claim that the differences are superficial, that it's these samenesses that are important? And I think first we need to decide what kinds of things are central, vitally important features of religions, and what are the peripheral, unimportant details? And the way I would approach this is religions are seeking to answer big questions. Do you guys know what I mean when I say a big question? What was that? Perfect. Is there a purpose to life? That's a big question, isn't it? Does God exist? Big question. What is ultimate reality? How should we live our lives? Is there an afterlife? These are all huge, massive questions that are central to any worldview. And these are exactly the ways that religions disagree with each other on these big questions. So I think, you know, if somebody claims that the differences are superficial, maybe we can point to some of these big questions and say, don't you think this is an important issue? And then I've given a list of, did this make it into the notes, by the way, this list of differences, Keith? Mm-hmm. Okay. So I've given a list of some of the differences between religions and just a couple. You know, Christians, we say that Jesus is the Son of God, and Islam, they say Jesus is not the Son of God, and it's blasphemy to say that he is. It's like a pretty big deal here. It's not just that they disagree, it's that they vehemently disagree. They really don't like this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And in a New Age religion, God is an impersonal life force that pervades all things, whereas we Christians say God's a personal being, and he's separate from his creation. And you can think of lots of examples of this. But I would just say, you know, keep a couple of examples tucked away in your memory, and then if someone says, all religions are basically the same, you can say, really? What about this? So I think the bottom line is, it's just obviously false that all religions are basically the same. They contradict each other in their most fundamental claims about reality. So we conclude that it's not logically possible for all religions to be true. And this is not a religious claim, this is a claim about logic. Now, the third thing the video talked about was the blind man and the elephant, this parable where in the original version, it actually talks about how these blind men, they go to the palace of the Raja, and that's where they encounter this elephant for the first time. And the blind men, they touch the elephant, and they grope and feel and try to figure out what it is, and each of them has a different idea of what kind of creature this is, what it's like, and they get into an argument about it. And then the Raja speaks up, and he says, look, this elephant, it's a big animal. Each of you is only touching one part of the elephant. to understand what an elephant's like, you need to combine your understanding, combine all these different parts into the whole to understand the complete truth. And that's the point that the parable is making, that although the blind men had different ideas of what the elephant was, each of them was only encountering a piece of the truth. And to understand the whole truth, you need to put all the pieces together.
Is that a parable you've heard before? Have people heard that example? A few nods and a few no's, okay.
So someone might say to Christians, well, you shouldn't believe that your religion's the only way to God. All religions are just different perspectives on the same ultimate reality. So you Christians need to have a broader, more inclusive approach to religion if you want to understand who or what God really is. And I'm offering 4 points in response to the parable. First, it's just an illustration. All they've done is they've given us an analogy, a story, that helps explain what they mean, what their point of view is on religion. They haven't given us any reason to think that it's true. And remember in the first lesson, 4 or 5 weeks ago, we talked about the burden of proof. And remember the rule. Does anyone remember what the rule is about the burden of proof? Right. The person who makes the claim has the burden of proof. So they're claiming something about religion. They haven't provided any evidence. All they've done is they've told us a story that explains what they believe. So this is one of those cases where it's great to ask some questions. Well, what reason can you give me to think that this is the way things really are? So that would be my first step in responding to someone. Second, if religions don't fit together, then this parable just doesn't really fit reality. The application of the parable assumes that religions can somehow be fit together into a cohesive whole, like pieces of an elephant into the whole animal. What if we change the analogy? What if one of the blind men said, an elephant is a tiny creature. The entire thing fits in the palm of my hand. And then another said, an elephant is bigger than a house. I can't even begin to get my arms around it. It's so huge. Well, can these two descriptions be small pieces of the whole truth? No. They're contradictory. They're directly contradictory. An elephant can't be both tiny and not tiny at the same time. It's a contradiction. So what if religion is more like that? And I think we've already discussed a moment ago, religions contradict each other in really central, important, big question kind of ways. So religions can't really be fit together like this. It's just a bad analogy. Now, what if the elephant speaks? The parable assumes that we learn about God by groping like blind men. What if God speaks and reveals himself to us? What if that's how we learn about God? And remember what it said in the video. The storyteller in the parable has this special point of view. The storyteller sees the whole truth, that there's a whole elephant there that all these pieces are, you know, all these blind men are just seeing a piece of. And as Christians, we believe that God has spoken and he's revealed to us about the elephant. Through Jesus, we've learned that God loves us, that we've learned what God's like. It's totally different from the parable where these blind men are just groping. We're not groping in the dark. God has revealed himself to us. So again, it's just a bad analogy for how things really are. And the fourth thing I would say in response is, Josh, yes? Yeah, we're lost. We're like lost sheep. It's a figure of speech. Don't take it literally. God knows where we are. He knows our location in space. So I would try asking this person, where are you in the parable? If you're talking to your non-Christian friend, they offer this parable as their own view of religion. What they're saying is that you, the Christian, you're one of these blind men. You're groping. You're blind. You're trying to find out what this creature is, and you can't see the big picture, Mr. Christian. So you should ask your friend, where are you in this parable? And what's he going to say in response to that? Is he one of the blind men? Is he groping, trying to feel just like you? Well, if so, he's in the same boat as we are. He's blind and he can't see the whole truth. So in that case, how can he say that our Christian point of view is wrong? How does he know that everyone else is blind and has only part of the truth if he is also blind? Or is he the Raja or the narrator of the parable? If so, how did he manage to overcome the blindness that everyone else is suffering from? Where did he get this privileged point of view from? And I think it turns out that the person who's quoting the parable is making an extremely grandiose claim. They're thinking they're Billy Big Boots, if I may use a ridiculous expression, and that they have special knowledge and a privileged point of view. They're saying they can see more clearly than all the religious believers in the world. And I think this is the kind of thing that you really need to back up with evidence. You can't just tell a story and expect everyone to accept it. So moving beyond the parameters of the video we watched, another thing that I've sometimes heard non-Christians say is, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Now, some people will say it doesn't matter what you believe. The important thing is that you're sincere. Just truly believe it. Be real about it. Be truthful about it. And then as long as you have that sincerity, God's going to be happy with that, if there is a God. That's what God values. Now, is sincerity important? Well, yeah, I think we can all agree sincerity is important. I mean, if you're not sincerely seeking God, you're never going to find him. But my question is, why is sincerity the only important thing? And the problem with this point of view, there's just no reason to single out sincerity as the only thing that God cares about. Are terrorists sincere? I think they are. The suicide bomber is pretty sincere about what their beliefs, or they wouldn't be doing it. Can't people be sincere and commit terrible crimes? I think so. I think they can. So why are we singling out sincerity as the only important thing? What about integrity? What about moral virtue? I mean, if we're a complete moral abomination, if we're doing the most terrible things imaginable and we're sincere, what's that going to help us before God? Why would God look at our sincerity as the most important thing? And the other thing is that this point of view is assuming that sincerity is more important than truth. People who have sincere religious beliefs are putting their trust in something or in someone. Now, what if the object of their trust isn't trustworthy? What if they're committing their lives to a lie? Wouldn't they want to know that? Isn't that important? So I think we can see that it's just this claim of sincerity being the only important thing. It doesn't work. And I think it's not hard to show someone that by asking some probing questions. Now, some people who say that might even have a stranger view underlying the objection. They might think that your religious beliefs, whatever they may be, are true for you, but they're not true for them. They say that truths of religion are relative to people. So as long as they have religious beliefs that they're sincere about, that then it's true for them and your beliefs are true for you. So why are we all trying to convert each other? Just relax, have your own beliefs and move on. No more of this evangelism stuff. Now, can anyone see a problem with this point of view? Can you explain why it doesn't work? Yeah, I think you're seeing the problem here. It's Is it really true if it's only true for the person? Is that what you mean? Yeah, and I think that is really the issue. I think a good way to bring this out is when someone says, it's true for you, but not for me, they're claiming that there are no universal religious truths. That is, and by universal I mean religious truths apply to everyone everywhere equally. It's just, that's the nature of reality. It's like, you know, 1 + 1 = 2 no matter where you are in the world. It's a universal truth. But they're saying that religious truths are relative to people. They're not universal. They aren't true for everybody everywhere. Now, the problem with this is that their claim that there are no universal religious truths is itself a matter of religious truth. They're taking this religious belief that there are no universal religious truths, and they're saying it's universally true. There are no universal religious truths, and that's universally true. Can you see the contradiction there? I think when you put it that plainly, if you repeat someone's view back to them in words as simple as that, I think they'll instantly see that they can't hold to that point of view and still be, you know, a thinking person. So we might ask, is it universally true that there are no universal truths? Sorry, I didn't hear the question. What do I consider? What I'm saying is that something is universal if it applies to everyone everywhere. So, for example, we're claiming that Jesus is the only way is true for everyone everywhere. That's universal. Similarly, someone who's saying that, there are no universal religious truths is saying that that's true for everyone everywhere. And that's where the logical contradiction comes in. So there's a logical contradiction in this view, meaning it can't possibly be true. Also, this point of view doesn't work because it makes an arbitrary distinction between religious truths and other truths. Nobody thinks that truth is relative in other areas of their lives. It's only when it comes to religion and ethics that people make these kinds of distinctions, different kinds of truth. For example, suppose you're driving your car and someone runs a red light and smashes into you. Now, you saw the light, their light, and it was a red light. You're convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that that was a red light and that person ran through the red light. And you're getting really mad because you think you might have whiplash, you're not feeling too good, you were already having a bad day, and you know this person was just being irresponsible. Now, what if that other driver walks up to you and they say, I sincerely believe that light was green. I mean, and I'm talking about a case where they couldn't have missed it. It was blatantly obvious. How would you respond to that? Yes, I'm hearing some very good responses here. You're not going to say, well, since you sincerely believe the light was green, then that's true for you, so I don't blame you. And even if you said that, ICBC wouldn't say that. Yeah. Yes. So if people would have such a ridiculous attitude towards truth in every area of their life, imagine how many people would be getting hurt all the time. If you don't pay attention to reality, there's going to be consequences. This is something we learn in our lives as we grow up, as we become adults and learn how to function in the world. We learn that we're not invincible. We learn that we have to respect the way things really are, and we have to acknowledge things that we can't do. Things that will lead to pain and suffering for us, because we learn some of these things, unfortunately, we learn by experience. And imagine if you sincerely believe that there's a cliff in front of you, a big cliff, let's say 200 meters down to the bottom. Pretty dangerous. There's no kind of railing, no kind of fence there. You just start walking towards it. I believe there's no cliff there. Do, 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 and you're just walking off the edge. And, you know, you're like Wile E. Coyote. You walk out there, and then as long as you don't know that you're walking off a cliff, you will never fall down. Roadrunner just, you know, runs around the corner, and Wile E. Coyote just keeps walking right off that cliff. And then he stands there for a good 5 seconds, and then he goes, uh-oh, and he looks down. And then he realizes, okay, now I believe I've walked off a cliff. Since I believe that I've walked off a cliff, now I will fall. Real life is not a cartoon, and nobody thinks it is. So if that's the case in our normal experience, why would we expect it to be any different when it comes to our religious beliefs? Why treat religion like a cartoon? Isn't it possible we could be sincerely mistaken about our religious beliefs and get badly hurt because of it?
Are there any questions up to this point? Maybe we'll take one or two questions before I tackle the important question that we have written down there. What about those who haven't heard? How do we deal with that? But let's take one or two questions. Okay, well, I will jump into it here. It came up from the very beginning. What about those who haven't heard? If as Christians we are talking about Jesus being the only way to heaven, how do we wrap our minds around what happens with people who haven't heard or perhaps are unable to respond to the gospel invitation for various reasons, either their children and perhaps they have tragically died before coming to an age of understanding? Or I would even add into that situation those who don't have the mental capability to understand or to respond. How are we to think of these particular situations? And as I mentioned at the beginning, I think that this is particularly a problem that Christians face. This is an issue that we do want resolved in our own hearts and minds. And so this is something that we actually have in common with some of our non-Christian friends who might bring this up. So when Christians maintain that there is no way to salvation except through Jesus, we're often asked this particular question. What about those who haven't heard? What happens to them? And as I said, we've got questions about babies or remote tribes in a jungle. Maybe that's how you've heard about it. What about that person in a jungle who has never had the opportunity and whatnot? How are we to think about these people? Well, I don't know if I'm going to resolve all of your thoughts. But whenever it comes to this, there are four particular thoughts that I have and I like to share. And they're all rooted in some scripture. So I'm going to share my thought and point us to the scripture in which we find it. So first, when it comes to understanding what happens to those who haven't heard, we need to major on this point, that Jesus is still the only way to salvation. And I'll maybe clarify what that word salvation means. When the scripture talks about salvation, it's not just speaking about a restored relationship to God. Yes, that is the central piece, but salvation in a biblical sense isn't just about going to be with God in heaven after we die. Salvation is more of this holistic term that talks about life being restored into totality, that we are saved into a salvation where everything is the way that it was meant to be in the first place, where the things that have been broken in our world are not broken anymore. And so we maintain that Jesus is actually the only way to this salvation, to this restored world. And we see this in Acts 4:12, a passage that I already mentioned, that salvation is found in no one else, only Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So this is the main point. It's our starting place. But the second thing, we need to always keep in mind that God wants everyone to be saved and restored. God's heart is that all would come to salvation, to this world where things are the way that they're meant to be. 2 Peter 3:9 is a verse that's really important in this. These verses are in your notes, aren't they? I'll just read it for you. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's heart is that all people would respond to his invitation to salvation that comes through the person of Jesus. So that's the second point. He wants everyone. The third thing that I think is important in this conversation is that God always does what is right. Okay, and so Michael and I were chatting in between, and the question came up of, well, when do people have to respond to Jesus' invitation? Can they respond after they have died? Or must they respond in this life? You know, because if there's a sense in which they can respond after they die, maybe God reveals himself to them in a particular way, and then they can still come to faith through Jesus and choose, maybe not in this lifetime, but as they die and meet God the judge. Well, I think we need to maintain that the Bible doesn't teach that. It's a nice way of thinking, and I'll go so far as to say it might be true. But the Bible doesn't teach that, and that's not something that we can major on. I want to make the point, and then I'll take a few questions. I think that when it comes to how does God deal with people, when it comes to the moment of judgment, we need to maintain that God is always just and loving and holy, that he always does what is right. And so this is where things do get a little bit gray for us, because the scripture doesn't answer those specific questions. And as people who base their life, their theology, their understanding and practice on the Bible, we need to say, you know what, the Bible actually doesn't answer fully in black and white terms what happens to babies and tribes in Africa and people who aren't able to respond. But what the Bible does tell us, God always does what is right. That God is just, he is holy, he is loving, he is kind, and that whatever decision he makes, it's the right decision. And in my own thinking, that draws me in one particular direction as to what I think God does. But the Bible doesn't teach it, so nor will I. And so, God is holy, he is just, he is loving. In some senses, we ask this question because we have a sense that God has to deal rightly with the people who haven't heard. That's why we're asking the question, right? God, what are you going to do? You must act rightly. Aren't you going to? And the answer is yes, of course, God will act rightly. The challenge is we don't know exactly what that rightly looks like. And that's hard for us in black and white terms. The desire we have itself for an answer to this question, I think it comes from God, and we can be assured that God in the end will do what's right. Acts 17:31. It says that God has set a day when he will judge the world, and it tells us how. He will judge with justice by the man he has appointed. And so, speaking of Jesus here, that God will judge the world with justice, that he does what's right in his judgment, and he's loving and kind. His character doesn't go away. So he makes sure that sin is covered and dealt with, and he's loving and kind. And so how those pieces go together, we don't know. But fourthly, we see in the scripture that God's judgment is based on what a person knows. That there is this movement in scripture where God deals with people in a particular way based on how they have responded to what God has showed to them. Right? We see it in a number of places. I think the most obvious, but the hardest to unpack, is with the Pharisees. When Jesus comes, his word against Israel throughout the Gospels is against those who should have known better. The words of condemnation that Jesus speaks in the Gospels are directed not towards the Gentiles. Have you noticed that? It's not towards those outside of the church, but it's to those inside the church. And it's not that there isn't a judgment for those who are outside the church. Of course there is. But we see in Jesus' ministry, he expected more of Israel. And so he should have, because they knew more. They were given more. And so if I could be so bold, and perhaps this is where other Christian leaders might disagree with my language, I think that there is a level of flexibility in how God deals with people, because he always does what is right. And so for us to put him into this mold and create this dilemma where Jesus is the salvation and people need to, to kind of choose in this way, and if it doesn't happen the way that I see it, then, these people are going to hell, as we would say. That's a paradigm we've set up, I believe. But what God does, I don't know. So I believe that there is a level of flexibility in how God deals with people, because he always does what's right. He judges people based on what we know. And we see this in Scripture in a particular way with respect to teachers in the church in James chapter 3. And it's a suggestion that not many people should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So perhaps one day, hopefully a long time from now, I'll be sitting before the judge and he'll be saying, "Keith, you remember that time you taught on this subject? You had it wrong. You're gonna hear for that. You're gonna pay for that." And then I'm gonna say, "Well, Jesus, I'm bleeding the blood of Jesus," I don't know what's gonna happen after that point. But I trust God will be the righteous judge. So to kind of summarize these things, these are the four movements that I see in this question. One, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. There is no other way. That is the first and starting point. But secondly, God wants everyone to be restored. It's his heart. That's how he works. That God is always going to do what is right, because his character doesn't change. And he judges people based on what they know. And so I think that when that is applied to babies or to people without a mental capability, it moves us in a particular direction where Jesus is the righteous judge. And he does what's right. So, but perhaps I've said too much about my opinions in that particular. So I'd love to take a couple questions on that. And then I have a few minutes for other questions. And then I would love for you to fill out the questionnaire before you leave. But let's take a few questions. So Josh. Yeah, and I think that's a good point, Josh, because I think for some people, this is not their issue. And so we don't go there. We don't need to talk about that rabbit trail. But if it's brought up, then I think that it's good for us to have a response. Because I think you're right. It's not a central issue. The central issue is that, yeah. So I think that's a good point. There was a hand over here, I think. Okay, a couple. Yeah. Noreen and then Gina. I don't know. It isn't. Yeah, sure. And we picked up things. And so we come up with things like age of accountability. But what we're doing in that, and this is a pet peeve of mine. So this isn't, I'm not teaching scripture here. I'm talking Keith. My pet peeve is in those kind of movements in the church, what we're trying to do is we're trying to set up a legal system that makes us feel like we've got all this checks, these checks and balances, so that we can judge people whether they're in or they're out. So have you reached the age of accountability? So if you're 12 years old, you should be able to rationalize. You've got this concept in your mind. You can understand, and you're either yes or no. And if you're no, then you're going to hell. And if you're yes, you're going to heaven. And so we feel good about ourselves. Phew, we know whether you're saved or you're not. And I just, that's, where do we see that in the New Testament? Where do we see that in, like, that way of thinking is just, it's not really in the scripture. Now, a heart for salvation to go to the lost and for those who don't know so that they might hear, that kind of thing is all over the scripture. That's where we major. But then getting into the forensic details of who's in and who's out, that just, that's something that I try to avoid. Personally, just, but. Yeah, so they'll look for an age of accountability, but those things all break down when you're talking about somebody who doesn't have the mental capability to. So what do? They've reached the age of accountability, but they have no cognitive ability to respond. So that's just another problem. And so we're talking about all these side problems. And it's just like, let's major on what we know in Scripture, that God is a judge and a righteous judge. You wanted to say something.
I was just thinking, we could think of some of these things as just like an application of some of those principles you just shared, Keith. We propose a model. It might be true, it might not. We're not sure. But we think maybe this is how God does it, and maybe that helps us to think about things so that when somebody dies and we, you know, they didn't have the ability to believe in Jesus, we can kind of say, well, maybe it's like this, and we make ourselves feel better. Mm-hmm. We don't know one way or the other, but at least, you know, we can maybe not be afraid of what might have happened that
yeah,
way.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, Daniel. Okay, well, I do want to wrap our time up together, and so I am going to pray for us. I would really love for you to fill out the feedback. It helps us become better teachers. It helps us develop a better course for the next time when we teach this, because we would like to teach it. So I'm going to pray, and I just encourage you to take 2 minutes to fill that out before you go. That would be great. Father, we want to thank you for our time together over these weeks. It is our attempt to be your people on mission. It's our attempt to be thoughtful and kind in our response to our non-Christian friends. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would make us effective in these conversations, that you would grow our minds, but not just that, you would grow our hearts for you, and you'd grow our hearts for our non-Christian friends and neighbors. And so we love you, Jesus. We thank you that you are living and active, and we just pray that you'd guide us into conversation this week so that we might be your people on mission. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.